The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading for today is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14 and verse 27. And we will also be reading from John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, yesterday was the annual Mission of God conference of the Ezra Institute, and if you weren't there, you missed a good conference. It was hosted here, and it was our pleasure to have Bishop Michael Nazir Ali with us. And when I asked Bishop Michael to come and speak at the conference, I thought it would be a blessing to the church here at the beginning of Advent to have him also address our congregation this morning. So let me just tell you just something very briefly about Bishop Michael, so that you have something of a context. It's actually increasingly been my pleasure to get to know Bishop Michael as a friend over the last couple of years, and increasingly as a colleague when I'm speaking in England. We're often speaking at similar things together. Bishop Michael was the 106th Bishop of Rochester for 15 years, and if you are not familiar with the Church of England, that's a significant seat in the Church of England in the United Kingdom. He was bishop there till 2009. He was the first non-white diocesan bishop in the Church of England, and to some degree has been a thorn in their side with his faithful preaching of the word. And before that, he was general secretary of the Church Missionary Society from 89 to 94. Prior to that, he was a bishop in Rawind in Pakistan. He holds both British and Pakistani citizenship. And he was a member of the House of Lords for a number of years as well. So Bishop Michael studied at both Oxford and at Cambridge. He is a smart man. I've appreciated him very much over these years, listening to him speak, reading his books. He's authored 11 books, numerous articles on mission and the Christian faith's relationship to other faiths. And I believe Bishop Michael is actually one of the most significant and important evangelical voices in Britain today, and in the world actually today, because of the access that he has to different leaders around the world. So it's a real privilege for us to have him this morning. I know it's a chilly day, but why don't we give Bishop Michael a warm welcome to Westminster Chapel.
Well, it's a chilly day, but it's a sunny day, and I think if it comes to a choice, I'd rather have a chilly and a sunny day than a warmer and a cloudier day. I don't know about you. But thank you for your continuing warm reception. I'm sure that I don't merit it at all, but I always feel when people applaud a speaker before he's spoken that it ups the ante. You think, well, what am I going to say that'll be worthy of such applause? I'm sure I won't be in the end worthy of it, but thank you for it anyway. Shall we just pray? So, Lord, take my lips and speak your word through them. Take our minds and think your thoughts through them. And take our hearts, making them a place for your spirit. Amen. It's a great privilege to be speaking to you this morning as you begin with the season of Advent. And as I look around, I don't know about you, but this is also true in England, of course, but I've also noticed it here. It seems that there are two sorts of festivals that are happening. One is out there. We've had Black Friday. I don't know what comes next. More shopping, probably. The world is celebrating something that I increasingly don't recognize. It's their own thing, it's another religion, if you want. And here, we are beginning to prepare for another kind of celebration. It's another kind of festival. This is something else, and the sooner I think the world begins to see the difference, the better for a clearer proclamation of the gospel. So thank you for making it so clear here. And my prayer is that all the churches will do so, so that people will see the difference between what is false and what is true. Increasingly, it's clear. Well, thank you for reading so well, complicated number of passages from the Bible. But in Daniel, we have here a vision of God. It's a powerful vision, isn't it? We have a vision of thrones being placed, of the Ancient of Days coming and taking his seat, and of the books being opened. The word dominion, you may have noticed, keeps recurring. keeps on coming up. And here again, there is a comparison between the false claims to dominion of the beasts. I know David is an expert on beastology, if that's if that's the word. But if I may steal his clothes for a moment. The false dominion of the beasts, their great claims that they make about themselves, how they're going to save the world. They're doing that in Paris at the moment, aren't they? They're trying to save the world. Well, we have another way of salvation. They are making claims about bringing peace to the world when in fact there is no peace. Many false claims being made, but here we have true dominion, the one who really is king, the Ancient of Days, who is brought to his throne. And this is a dominion where there is accountability. You see, the books are opened. You can't escape forever. You know, you can cheat me, I can cheat you perhaps. We can deceive our neighbors even, or our colleagues at work, or even the nation. But in the end, this dominion is about accountability. The books will be opened. So there is a great vision of God here and of God's nature. And there are many other visions like this in the Bible. You remember the great vision in the book of the prophet Isaiah. What happens there? He sees the Lord high and lifted up. High and lifted up. And what is the effect on him? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone. For I'm a man of sinful lips, and I live amongst a people who are sinful." It's often the case, isn't it, that we are convicted of our unworthiness in God's presence. Soon we will be celebrating communion, and one of the things that we must do as we do this is to be aware of our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and to confess them. And then there is the great vision in Ezekiel. You remember the wheels within wheels? I mean, that's almost become a saying now, hasn't it? Great vision of God. Well, there are several visions of God, actually, in that particular book. So here there is a vision of God, but also in the Bible, we find that the person of God is associated with a human figure. Can you think of any examples of that? Who were those three who came to visit Abraham? Genesis chapter 18. He sees them from afar as he's sitting in front of his tent in the heat of the day, and he rushes to make sure they have hospitality. And when they have partaken of Abraham and Sarah's hospitality, it says the Lord. This is the proper name for God used in the Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, "Your wife will have a son next year." And Sarah laughed at what was being said. She didn't believe that at her age she could have a son. And it's one of the reasons why the son was called what he was called. He was called Isaac, which means laughter. And you have a son called Isaac, haven't you? Because Sarah did not believe God. However, the point is, here is God appearing to Abraham, the father of the faithful, in a human form. You may have seen that great icon of Rublev's, of the Blessed Trinity, in the form of those three visitors to Abraham. The parents of Samson, when the messenger came to them with the news that they would have Samson, after the messenger had left, what did the husband say to the wife? He says, "We are surely going to die because we have seen God." Because we have seen God. Now, here is another figure. So, here in this passage in Daniel, in this vision, we have, of course, the Ancient of Days taking his throne, but then we have, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." You see, the human figure is introduced again. One like a son of man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion," that word again, "and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You may remember that this part of the book of Daniel is one of the few passages in the Old Testament which is not in Hebrew. It is in a language called Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of people in, well, for many centuries in that part of the world, and was indeed the language of Jesus himself. A few months ago, I was for some time with Christians in northern Iraq, and their mother tongue is Aramaic still for some of them. And certainly their language of worship is Aramaic. So this part is in Aramaic, and this is relevant because when it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, all peoples, nations, and languages should what? What did it say in the reading? Do you remember? Anyone got their Bible open? What did it say? All peoples, nations, verse 14, "and languages should serve him." Yeah? Well, actually, that's not a very good translation. It's rather weak. Because the word that is used here in this language, Aramaic, is only ever used for the worship of a god. It could be a pagan god, or it could be the God of Israel. For nothing else is this word used. So if you were translating properly, you would say, "To him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him." Worship him. So this is not just an ordinary human figure that we are talking about. This is a divine figure. And this is, of course, the reason that Jesus uses this title of himself. This is his characteristic way of speaking of himself, the Son of Man. Always the Son of Man, always with the article. Very difficult to explain in some languages where there are no articles. I'll be trying to do that this afternoon, God willing. But in English it's easier because what is mentioned here is not just any figure, but a particular figure who is worthy of worship in the way that God is worshipped. Well, that's a great vision. But as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, we see Jesus. Doesn't he? After that great catena of prophecies, he recounts at the very beginning of his letter, he then says, but we see Jesus. And that is what is happening here in the Gospels. Not the heavenly Son of Man here, but the earthly man bound, captive, powerless before Pilate. Pontius Pilate, we know, was a sort of jumped up little tyrant. He was not in the top echelon of Roman bureaucracy. He was a petty bureaucrat, if you like, in our terms today. But he did not have a good reputation. You remember how he had mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices already. So here we see Jesus before Pilate, not the heavenly man, but the earthly man. Why was it necessary for this Son of Man, to whom all dominion and power and glory had been given, to be found like this? You see. And this is where the incarnation and the atonement come together. You see, Luther has said once that the crib and the cross belong together. Never the one without the other. There can be no celebration of Christmas without thinking of Good Friday. Let's be clear about this. This is not a romantic story with a happy ending in the usual sense of the term. The baby who is born for what in human terms is going to be a tragedy. He has already been tortured. The miscarriage of justice, perhaps the greatest in human history, is about to happen. That is who we see. But we see Jesus. Why? Because we are unable, the human race was unable to free itself. It was so bound in its own rebellion, in its own sin, that it could not free itself. It had gone so far astray, we were talking about the lost just now, that it could not find its way back. It had been so weakened that it could not see the truth, so blinded that it could not see the way. This is why the heavenly man has to become the earthly man. We need a divine redeemer. We cannot rescue ourselves. I mean, that is the story of Christmas, isn't it? That the divine redeemer has come to us. But he also has to be fully human. At one point in the trial of Jesus, Pilate leads him out to the crowds and says, "Ecce homo, behold the man, behold the man." We see Jesus fully human because if he was going to rescue us, the story of humanity had to be begun again. The tape had to be rewound. Something new had to start. A new human being. Joe was talking yesterday about the first Adam who started this rot and made this mess, and the last Adam, Jesus, who undoes the mess, who sets us right again with God, restores us to that communion and friendship with God, which is the very purpose of our existence. That is why we have to see Jesus. That is why he is here before Pilate, to inaugurate a new kind of humanity, to begin the story again. And those, I mean, this is the simple gospel, isn't it? Those who put their trust in what Jesus has done, who are found in solidarity with him, who walk with him and behind him and are found to be within his life, joined to his life, what happens to them? Well, this is why I got you to hear that other part of Daniel 7, which is verse 27, because nearly everything that is said about the heavenly Son of Man is now said about us. You see, what does it say? And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see? Amazing, isn't it? That nearly everything that is said about the Son of Man is now said about all of God's people. What does it say in the book of the Revelation? He will make us kings and priests to his Father. Except one thing. And this again, I think, is where your translation was not quite there. Do you remember how verse 27 ends? Their kingdom, that is the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey. What does it say? Verse 27, yeah? Serve and obey what? Him. Does it say him there? Because I think, which one have you got? Right. What does your ESV say? Them. Yeah, I think them is wrong, him is right. The pastor is right. well, always. Serve and, because it's the same word, of course, that is used. You see, the word for worship. So the saints share in the glory and the kingdom of the heavenly Son of Man, but not in the worship that is given only to him. This is a very important point, and I don't know why English translations persist in making this mistake, because in the original it's quite clear that the difference between our sharing in his kingdom and the worship that is only his and no one else's. Pilate, of course, only knew about his sort of kings. Well, he knew about Caesar, of course. But he also knew about those various petty kings like Herod, who had submitted to Roman rule. That was his idea of kingship. So when he quizzes Jesus and says, "Are you a king?" It is that sort of kingship that he has in mind. What he knows already. What he knows of the world and its rulers and the politicians, those who are hungry for power. And Jesus, as you know, refuses to accept that kind of kingship. He's done this before. You remember in John, after he has fed the multitudes, they wanted to seize him and to make him a king. But he refuses that kind of false idea of power. You know, this is something radical happening here. The whole might of Roman understanding about kingdom is being challenged by this man standing bound before Pilate. How ridiculous, you may think. My kingdom, he says, or my kingship is not of this world. I am not the sort of king you know about. Those who usurp power, who misuse power, those who use power for their own purposes, of whatever kind, I mean, this can also happen in the church. Not that sort of king. So, what kind of king is he? And he tells him, "For this I have come to bear testimony to the truth." Now, of course, Pilate probably was of a good enough family to have had enough education in classical subjects like rhetoric, and he knew how to debate. So as soon as Jesus mentions the truth, he's clever enough to say, "Ah, yes, but what is truth after all?" You know, maybe your truth is different from mine. Maybe truth is relative after all. Look at the cultural differences that there are between Pilate and Jesus. What is truth? What are you talking about? How can we have any kind of common idea of truth? So what is this kingdom of the truth that is so different from either the might of Rome or the petty kingdoms that had capitulated to Rome? There is so much, of course, that can be said about this, but I think there are three aspects to this kingdom that we need to keep in mind as we prepare for Advent and Christmas, as we enter Advent and prepare for Christmas. One is that this is a moral kingdom. You see, this is a kingdom where there is a difference between justice and injustice. Justice, we read in Isaiah 11 at the very beginning of the service, will be the girdle of his waist. It says about the coming Messiah, justice. This is a moral kingdom where there is a difference between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong. This is not a kingdom where everything is along a spectrum of gray. Can you have a spectrum of gray? I don't know. Do you know what I mean? A moral kingdom. A moral kingdom which is related to how God's world is and how we are. It is also a kingdom which is about the mind. You know, when Pilate says, "What is truth?" This is about a view of the world, how we understand the world and ourselves to be, and how we understand God's purposes for us and for our world to be. It is so important for us to say again and again, particularly in the Western world today, that Christianity is not just a faith. Because by faith, what is meant more and more by people out there is something that is subjective, irrational, and incommunicable. And Christianity is none of these things. It is a true view of the world and of the human condition. So it's a moral kingdom, it's an intellectual kingdom, if you like. Let's not evade that word. And of course, it's a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that has to do with our spirit. Now, again and again and again in the next few weeks, the hedonism that is in our malls and supermarkets will deny that there is any such kingdom. It's all about satisfying the appetites of the body. Won't it be? Even the word spirit is now being used to talk about the body. Well, God has a purpose for the body, of course. But we are not simply super monkeys with brains. There is another side to human beings, which is of eternal worth to God, which makes us human. And the kingdom of Jesus is about that. About not just the world of the spirit, but our spiritual selves. Mind, heart, and conscience. Pilate, of course, this was beyond his ken. He'd never thought of kingdom like that. He thought of kingdom in terms of Roman armies marching all over the ancient world and conquering other countries. He thought of kingdom as the exercise of power, as our politicians still do today. He thought of kingdom as coercing people to act in the way the rulers wanted them to act, as they still do. But this is a kingdom which demands our assent. This is a kingdom for which we have to consent if we are to belong to it. This is a kingdom of invitation and response. Are you a king then? Yes, but a very different kind of king, with a very different kind of kingdom, and as we have seen in Daniel, a very different kind of people in that kingdom. That is the calling of the church, isn't it? To model the kingdom in a way that is different from the kingdoms of this world. The church is not itself the kingdom, but the church can be a sign or a sacrament of that kingdom. Must be. The heavenly man and the earthly man. Of course, Jesus, after his suffering and his resurrection, goes back to being the heavenly man. You see? In the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God in power that he always was. And just as we can read Daniel 7 as happening before the incarnation, so we can now read it as happening after he has done his atoning work. There came like a Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, declared Son of God by the power of his resurrection. The heavenly man and the earthly man. But as Jesus ascends to his Father, what do the messengers say who appear among the apostles watching? Actually, if you read the account in the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't say that they were in heaven talking down to the apostles. They were among them. And what do they say? The same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven will come back in the same way. So Advent is not just about the heavenly man, not just about the earthly man, but the heavenly man who will return. You see. In fact, in the early church, the emphasis of Advent was on the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only gradually that the emphasis has come to be on his birth as a baby. I mean, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But we must not forget that Advent is really a time of preparation for the coming again of the heavenly man in all his glory. I pray that you will have a fruitful time of preparation this Advent as you celebrate not only the birth of Christ, but as you prepare also to say, Maranatha. Now that's an Aramaic word, isn't it? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And very often in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the Aramaic is preserved when it is important to do so. Talitha kummi, to the girl who was raised from the dead. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus' cry from the cross. And Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, to which we all say Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.